Turn this afternoon first to Job chapter 19. We'll be looking at Lord's Day, chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession, dealing with the state of men after death and the resurrection of the dead. I titled the sermon, The Intermediate State, or an answer to the question, what happens when we die? Job 19. We're going to begin our reading at verse 23. So this is kind of at the end of Job's journey here. Everything had been taken away. His wife said, curse God and die. His friends came, but they weren't very helpful in giving advice. And here's Job's confession. Job 19, verse 23. This is God's holy word. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and with my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. There ends our reading from the Old Testament. Now we turn to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a passage oftentimes read at the graveside, burial. 1 Corinthians 15, reading verse 42 through the end of the chapter. Once again, this is God's word. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There ends a reading of God's word. We turn over also to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Find this on page 938 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. You can see it's also projected as well. So we continue looking at the Westminster Confession. This is not technically one of our confessions, but it's a faithful Reformed confession of the Presbyterians. And has a fuller treatment on the intermediate state than our confessions. So we'll look at chapter 32. Three articles. It's titled, Of the State of Men After Death and of the Resurrection of the Dead. Article 1. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. Article 2. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up, with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by a spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. There ends a reading of the Westminster Confession. May God bless that to us. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the subject this afternoon involves many of the questions pondered around a funeral. Most of us have had loved ones that have been called out of this life. Whether this was a parent or a grandparent, a spouse or a child, or even a friend, we oftentimes hear in those times of grief this phrase, they're in a better place now. They're in a better place now. To a child, this can be confusing. After all, they can see the lifeless body of grandma lying there in a coffin in the very room that they are standing, and yet they're told that she is in a better place. What does that mean? And is it even true? Now, around funerals, there's all kinds of bad theology taking place. So it's important that we have a biblical foundation of death and the afterlife. The danger is, and this has happened throughout history, is that we recognize that funerals are family matters. They're not governed by the authority of a consistory. So, for instance, I did a funeral yesterday, performed a funeral. I didn't actually ask permission from the elders. Normally, I would ask them permission about nearly anything ecclesiastical. But a funeral is not ecclesiastical. It's not a church event. It's a family affair. And throughout the history of the church, sometimes pagan rites or rituals get mixed in with Christian rites or rituals. So we need to ask ourselves, what does the Bible actually teach us? What happens to us when we breathe our last upon the face of the earth? And also we must ask, what will take place when Jesus Christ returns as he's promised? We confessed it a moment ago when we sang the Apostles' Creed. And so our theme this afternoon is God reveals the state of the body and soul after death. God reveals the state of the body and the soul after death. So three questions we'll seek to answer. What happens when we die? What happens after we die? And what happens when Christ returns? So first question, what happens when we die? Article 1 of the Westminster Confession, chapter 32, says the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But this is not, however, how God created human beings to be. God did not create Adam and Eve to die. He created them to live. It was God's revealed will that they would not eat of the tree, that they would not die, and that they would continue. Now, theologically, there could be a debate whether they would continue in perpetuity, continually, probably not. They would have at some time entered a state of eternal life. It's debatable. You can have that discussion. But clearly, what we see in the Scriptures is that God designed them to live, to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, to procreate, to have children, and then to build this kingdom of God on earth. But, boys and girls, as you know, that did not happen. They did what God told them not to do. They ate of the forbidden tree. And when God gave them the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he also gave them the consequence of that. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam and Eve did not obey God's word. They took and ate of the forbidden fruit, and on that day they did die. Immediately they spiritually died. And they subjected their bodies to death. Their souls became dead in trespasses and sin. When God pronounced the curse after the initial sin, he said to the man in Genesis 3, verse 19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." When we die, our bodies physically see corruption and begin the process of decay. However, as you know, this is not the end of the story of our bodies. The cemetery, the grave, the coffin, it is not the final resting place for anyone, as a matter of fact. The dead will be raised. So as for souls of humans who die, what happens when we die? And there's books written about this subject of people that have died and come back, and some see a light, and some are just total phonies and shown to be liars just to make money. What we know happens when we die is we go immediately to be with the Lord. The confession says that they neither die nor sleep. It's in reference to a couple of false views of the soul. And one of these false views of the soul is this view of soul sleep. The view of soul sleep says that between the time of death and the return of Christ, so this time we're in right now, our souls actually sleep. They enter into an unconscious state waiting for Christ to return. This is called soul sleep. We would reject that false teaching. Jesus clearly makes clear to the thief on the cross that today he will be with him in paradise, a rational realization of the situation. The rich man and Lazarus, there's a rational realization of presence with the Lord or not presence with the Lord after death. The second view that's in mind is a view called annihilationism. So think of the word annihilate, get rid of. This is the view that when the souls of the wicked die, they're annihilated. They cease to exist. This isn't just an out there view. There's Reformed people with this view, annihilationism. I had a professor in college that had this view. He says that the state of soul ceased to exist. And his argument, at least my professor's argument at the time, was that it's not fair. Why should only a life of sin be punished with an eternity of punishment? That doesn't make sense. It isn't fair. If you live 60 years of wickedness and then you die, you should have to be punished maybe for 60 years then you die. So God wouldn't do that, so he annihilates them. Might sound like a nice idea, but it's not biblical. It's not what God does or what he teaches us. Rather, our souls have an eternal or immortal subsistence. This means that they never die. They will live for the righteous, the elect, or they will die continually for the wicked reprobate for eternity. So the wicked, their soul will not die and then cease to exist. Their soul will be in a place of perpetual, continual dying. When the child of God dies, their soul is made perfect in holiness. And this means that the process of sanctification, this process of growing in holiness throughout one's whole life, is finally completed at the time of death. That's how long sanctification takes. Whole life. If you live to be 40 years old and you die, it took 40 years. If you live 80 years, it takes 80 years. At the point of death, we are fully sanctified in Jesus Christ. And then all the results of the fall that were experienced by humans in this life are now gone. Many of the difficulties affected the body, but many of them affected our souls. The guilt of the soul, the pollution of the soul, the feeling of shame for sin, the struggle with sin, the walking spiritually through the valley of the shadow of death, fear, all gone. The sinful nature is eradicated. And the death of the child of God, at the point of death, the soul of the child of God goes to be with the Lord. They, for the first time, behold God face to face in light and glory, and they await the full redemption of their bodies. That's what happens when we die. When we die, our bodies remain here, but our souls go immediately to the Lord. So secondly, what happens after we die? This time, between physical death and Christ's return, is called the immediate state. It is a state of joy. As I mentioned, Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's a positive statement. That's a good place to be, paradise. What we know from this passage is that after Jesus died, he did not descend into hell. And that he, along with the thief, who was an elect child of God, both entered into a place called paradise. So the catechism makes that clear. It's always interesting whenever that phrase from the Apostles' Creed comes up in the preaching of the catechism, he descended into hell, that people have heard dozens of sermons on that subject still don't realize he did not physically go to hell. Jesus never physically descended into hell, ever. Jesus suffered the pain and anguish of hell, according to our catechism. And in those 3 days when he was in the grave, he was not in hell, but he was in heaven with God Almighty, with the thief on the cross. In the Bible, the Garden of Eden is referred to as a paradise. And now when Jesus is hanging on the cross, when Jesus is suffering the pain and the anguish of hell, he conjures up this idea of paradise, of a place that God created that man would flourish, a place without sin, a place of God's unique blessing. And the reason why he refers to the place of death for the child of God as paradise is because in the garden, Adam walked in communion and fellowship with God. He walked in communion and fellowship with God in a way that we do not walk in communion and fellowship with God. Right? We can walk in unique communion and fellowship with God in covenant. We understand the grace of God in a way that Adam didn't understand the grace of God before the fall. He didn't sin. But he didn't have to confess his sins because he didn't do any of them. He committed no sin before the original fall into sin. And now, what happens in death and after death is that that which was lost in the fall is now restored. It's given back. It will be ultimately, fully when Jesus Christ returns. I thought about just spending some time in Revelation 21:22 to talk about what it looks like in the new earth. And that's a little bit what chapter 33 of the Westminster Confession gets to. But what is it like? Well, if you read the words, it's a garden. It's a garden with rivers and with trees. And Jesus Christ is the light. It's a place of perfect fellowship. At the point of death, what began in this life, the fellowship with God is perfected. The confession calls it the highest heavens. However, there are two important differences between the intermediate state for the child of God, where we go now when we die, and Adam in the garden. In the intermediate state, man will not be able to sin. God made man in four different states. Adam was able to sin and able not to sin. Fallen man, then after Adam, is only able to sin. Those redeemed in Jesus Christ are able to sin and able not to sin. And the final state, not able to sin. Human nature in its fourfold state. Adam was able to sin or able not to sin. When we die, we're not able to sin anymore. That's greater, that's better than being able to sin, obviously. So that's a difference. Man will be sinless like Adam, but unlike Adam, there will not be the ability to sin. And this is accomplished by Jesus' redemption of our wills. This is the final state also of the human nature. And a second important difference between Adam in the garden and the child of God in the immediate state is that we won't have bodies. We won't have bodies. And when we go to heaven, it's only our souls that go to heaven. And in this sense, we're not going to live eternally in heaven. Our souls will go to heaven and be in heaven. And those who have died in Christ that are now asleep in Jesus are in heaven with God. But when Jesus returns, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. We will live eternally on the earth, on the new earth. This earth will be burned with fire and recreated by the power of God. Heaven now is a place where the souls of believers go. What happens to the bodies? Well, they go to the ground. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is getting at. They go to the ground. What is sown is perishable. Well, what is he getting at with this whole perishable, imperishable, sown and raised up? Well, he's talking, in a sense, about gardening. Gardening. Well, if you put a seed in the ground, and you water that seed, and the sun comes out, and the soil gets warm enough, and it germinates, what happens? Well, all of a sudden, the plant grows. And you can see the plant grow. Well, what he's getting at here is that we are the seed that's put in the ground. That plant will grow through the ground, will come up, will be raised up when Jesus returns, but not before Jesus returns. So the souls in heaven are awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. The souls before God, the church triumphant, the church that is now one, we're still the church that's fighting, the church that's one in heaven right now. What are they doing there? What are they doing in heaven? Well, a number of things, but one certainly is praying for us. They're interceding for us. They're praying for protection for the church. And they're calling for the return of Jesus Christ. So even though heaven is a place of glory, and of all the benefits, right, sin is removed, the results of sin are removed, at least most of them. The only difference is they don't have bodies. They're awaiting the body. So heaven is a glorious place, a wonderful place. But it's not the final state of human beings. We're never going to be eternally angels. I don't know where that idea comes from, maybe movies or something. That when we die, or maybe It's a Wonderful Life. Every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. Foolishness. Unbiblical. No. Not at all. Souls that die in Jesus Christ go to be with the Lord. But they only go to be with the Lord in heaven until Jesus Christ returns. And for the wicked, the same thing happens to their bodies as does the righteous. There's no difference in the cemetery. It's a cemetery full of those who died, some believing in Jesus, some not believing in Jesus. What happens to the bodies of both of them? The same thing. They both go through the very physical process of returning to dust. It's not a pretty process. It's a matter of fact. This is what happens. But their souls, the souls of the wicked, instead of being elevated in glory to heaven, they are cast into hell. This will be the most terrible for their souls, as they will remain in the torments and utter darkness. They'll be separated from the light, which is God. And all kinds of torments will be theirs. The Bible refers to this as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a lake of fire and sulfur. Hell is called outer darkness, a place so deeply dark that it can be felt. Jesus calls hell a furnace of fire in Matthew 13:42. In fact, Jesus, more than anyone else in the Bible, speaks about hell. And Jesus speaks about hell more than he speaks about heaven, interestingly enough. Have you ever wondered why Jesus does this? Why does Jesus focus so much upon hell? Even the parables of the kingdom, which are positive parables. At the end of each of these parables, there's the alternate. Right? The tares, the weeds will be thrown into the fire and burned. Why? Because Jesus' preaching and teaching was designed to move people. Was designed to move people. A great British evangelist who I heard give a speech at a conference a few years ago said, listen, if all you pastors just did your job and preached about hell a little bit more often, my job as an evangelist would be a whole lot easier. People out there don't even believe it's even real. They think it's fake. Figment of the imagination. Nobody's actually going to go there. What kind of God would that be? Where does this teaching come from? Jesus. The whole entirety of the scriptures. Hell is not some mythological, mystical place used to scare children. Hell is as real as heaven. Jesus' teaching on hell was designed to move people to repentance, that they might escape the just and terrible judgment of God. And the same ought to be true today. Hell merely is simply just a playing out of the justice of God. And it's not necessarily the role of the preacher to scare people into heaven. But it is the role of the preacher to tell the truth. And the clear teaching of the scriptures is that not everybody goes to glory. After this life, there's no U-turns that can take place. There's not a second chance. After this life, there's always hope for the living, but not for the dead when they die outside of Christ. And so, what's the difference for them? Even the wicked in this life have the benefit of standing next to the elect. Right? Jesus teaches us that the rain and sunshine fall on the wicked and the righteous. It's to the benefit of the wicked that they stand next to the righteous. That the wicked farmer happens to have his field next to the righteous farmer. They receive the same rain and the same sunshine. However, because they receive that rain and they receive that sunshine and did not give praise to God, they are that much more guiltier before Almighty God. They'll be judged more severely for what they've received. In the parable of the talents, you know, the man gives it one talent, two talents, five talents. The five doubles it, the two doubles it, the one buries it. The wicked servant who buried his talent, Scripture says, is cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The point is that after death, things get better for believers. But after death for unbelievers, things get worse. For unbelievers, this earth is the best they will ever get. This earth is the best they will ever get. For believers, this earth is the worst you'll get. This is the worst. For the believer in God, it will only get better after this life. What is begun on earth, whether for the wicked or the righteous, will find its completion after death, heaven or hell. And then Article 1 ends with a statement. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. This is a clear teaching that there are realms we may refer to as heaven and hell, but there's not a third one. The Roman Catholics, as you may know, teach the doctrine of purgatory. Well, purgatory, in Roman Catholic theology, is the place where believers go before they go to heaven. So that when a believer dies, remember what I said earlier, that sanctification ends immediately at the point of death? Do you know why it's important to believe that as a biblical teaching? Because if you thought if it ended a little bit while after death, you'd have to still be sanctified after death. That's what Roman Catholics believe. They call it purgatory. You're purged of the continual and remaining sin that was in you. You still have to pay for it. But then once you've been purged long enough in purgatory, then you can be released to go into heaven. And we see how that false teaching has been abused through the centuries. Purgatory is a fairy tale from the Apocrypha. There's only two places, heaven or hell. Brings us thirdly, what happens when Christ returns? On the last day of present world history, when Jesus returns, just as he left, those who are alive will not undergo physical death. In the twinkling of an eye, Scripture says, all will be changed. Those who have died will raise from the dead, and their actual physical bodies will be reunited with their souls. And this union of body and soul will last forever. How is that possible? How is it possible if a body, which Scripture says turns to dust, can be raised again? Where it is a miraculous raising, obviously, in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a couple of things to notice about this. First, is that the same physical body, the dust, ashes, flesh, and bones that sits in these pews right now will be changed, will be raised. The raising of such a body, it will be changed. Be the same body, but having different qualities. And we might wonder what different qualities these might be, right? That's the curious catechism student's going to ask the pastor. A bunch of questions that the pastor has no idea the answer to. The Bible simply doesn't tell us a lot of the answers to these questions. We can't be sure of all the details. But we do know is that the resurrection will be a physical resurrection. Our bodies will be transformed like Christ's glorious body. Philippians 3:20-21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So what is Jesus Christ? What is his resurrection body? We know that after Jesus' resurrection, he was not immediately recognized. He was not immediately recognized, right? Mary thought that he was a gardener. How could she not recognize the very Lord she's going, right? You think you would not recognize somebody that you saw 3 days ago that you love if you're talking to them in the face? Not immediately recognized, even by his close friends. And yet, he wasn't like an angel with light flowing out of him or something. He was still human. We also know that Jesus, though with a resurrection body, he still had flaws in his body. So those bodies transformed, perfected, glorified. He still had the nail imprints. He still had the pierce on his side. He showed it to Thomas, right? So there still was a continuity of the old into the new glorified body of Jesus. This means that there were signs of age that corresponded to Jesus' actual life on earth. The same body that was laid on the tomb in Good Friday came out of the tomb on Easter Sunday, but it was changed. It was changed. I thought of how to illustrate that. That's a difficult concept, especially for children to grasp. Try this. Think about taking an old rusty sword and melting it down until it's liquid again, and then you forge it into a new sword. You have something of a new sword, totally brand new, but it's constituted, it's made up, it's built up from the exact old sword. In a sense, it's the same sword as it was before. It's just been reshaped, remolded, reformed. So too with the body. This radical change from before and after Christ's return, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, will be a body no longer subject to corruption, verse 43. It will be glorious, verse 43. It will have great power. It will be completely and perfectly subject to the rule of God's Spirit, verse 44. It will be the old body made into the new body. All men, women, children, and infants who have died will be raised from the dead on the last day, including those who were stillborn. The wicked will be raised to dishonor, the just by God's Spirit and grace to honor. And then thereafter comes the great judgment, which will be terrifying for the wicked, but most wonderful, most glorious, most desirous for the righteous. This wonderful teaching of God's word is a tremendous and unspeakable comfort to the child of God, because it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Your eternal destiny is all of grace in Jesus Christ. None of us deserve the positive side of this coin. All of us deserve the condemnation, the wrath, the outer darkness, the punishment in hell. And maybe we don't think about a lot of these details every single day, but when we gather around the grave of a loved one, we do. The resurrection is on the mind of the elderly who lie in their sickbed. It's what they think about when life seems to come to an end. It's what they want to talk about with their pastor. What it will be like. What happens when they breathe their last? What's the end of it all? What's his point and purpose? It's the truth of the resurrection that enables a child of God to resolve to stand in the day of trial and with tears in their eyes, maybe even clench their fist and say, the devil will not win because of Jesus Christ. It's those words the child of God can take upon their lips that when they feel the weakest, so weak, so vulnerable, they can still confess, we have victory in Jesus Christ. He won, and he is ours. He won for us by his grace. Satan tried to win the battle, but Jesus defeated him. The grave, the tomb was empty. The serpent's head received the mortal death blow. Christ won, and therefore we win. We're united to Jesus Christ. And this makes all the difference, doesn't it? When two God-fearing friends depart from one another, knowing they might not ever see each other again, or even for a little while, they can depart in peace and say, God be with you till we meet again. They're in the hands of God. I can go visit my grandmother and grandfather and tell them I love them and give them a hug and leave. God be with you till we meet again, knowing that we will meet again because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They love God, so do I. What a difference. They may know full well the next time that we meet, we may not be living in this lowly body. As your pastor, God has given me a unique duty and task to prepare you for eternity. I'm not able in myself, but to help you point your eyes to something which is to come. You have work to do here. You have callings and tasks to do here. Don't neglect those. But as a minister of the gospel, you know, must know what to expect. There's no fear in death. No fear of the grave. And certainly not of Christ's return when you're in Jesus Christ. If you believe. But if you don't believe. If you don't believe. These things ought to be extremely fearful. Give you sleepless nights. But through faith in Christ, these are glorious truths. Live your life, brothers and sisters, with one eye on the day and the calling that God gives you today, but also with one eye to the celestial city, to the highest heaven, to Jerusalem the golden, where our Lord has gone. We're told in John chapter 14 that Jesus went there to prepare a place for us. and if he went to prepare a place for us, he will come again and take us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. Whether he does that in death or in a second coming, may God give to each one of us, to each one of you who is hearing this, the ability with grace and faith and a peace in your hearts to pray with all honesty and truth, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and take me to yourself. Amen.